1930s. My father and uncle were holding public meetings in Southern Oregon. I was a little tyke and playing in the sawdust. They had a tabernacle that had on the outside, "Back to the Bible, bring yours." And people came, but some scoffers came. In fact, one night, just as they were starting the sermon, a man jumped up in the middle of the audience and he began shouting to the people. He said, "Don't you listen to these Venden brothers. They are not talking truth. They are talking heresy. And they just come to town to confuse you and mix you up. They talk about Jesus coming and the end of the world. It's not going to happen. Things have gone on the way they have and will continue to go on the way they have." And he turned around to my uncle, who was beginning to preach, and he said, "You can't tell me one sign. You can't show me one sign that it's all true." And my uncle said, "Yes, I can." And he opened his Bible, and he read, "There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation.'" And my uncle said, "You're the last sign I've seen." The man slumped into his chair and was quiet the rest of the meeting. Interesting things happened back there on the sawdust trail. Well, I wish I could talk about the coming of Christ. I wanted to stand up here and simply read to you from the book Great Controversy, God's People Delivered. I've done it in my own church and people liked it, even though it's not the wise thing to do in public presentations. But if you haven't done it lately, sit down and read the description of Jesus coming in the book Great Controversy. It is absolutely fantastic. You know that there have been a lot of errors floating around concerning his coming. A man in England by the name of Darby got his information from a cult lady concerning what later became known as the scenario that most Christians believe in today. Darby came to this country and was a prolific marketeer of his ideas, and he continued to pass out tracts and literature and to push his ideas concerning the end of the world until he finally got the ear of D.L. Moody, and D.L. Moody accepted that strange teaching concerning the coming of Christ. Big mistake, Moody. It had a fantastic influence. Another man came along by the name of Scofield and began to publish his Bible in the last century, and this thing continued to grow until today. You have people who believe, almost everyone in the Christian evangelical world, in a coming of Christ that is not Bible based at all, where Jesus sneaks in and sneaks out. And John wakes up one morning and he says, "Where's my wife?" And he calls up his neighbor, says, "Is my wife over there?" "No," the neighbor says, "my wife is gone. I thought she was over there." "Well, how come it's always the women who go?" And it turns out that Jesus came the night before and the women went off to heaven. Airplanes crash because the pilots have been whisked off to heaven secretly. Automobiles collide on the freeway because their drivers have been taken off to heaven. So Jesus sneaks in and sneaks out, when the truth is, reading the rest of 2 Peter 3 on the subject. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What? The day of the Lord. Not the Lord will come as a thief. The day of the Lord. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Day of the Lord, interesting terminology, including obviously here something that extends over a period of time. The second coming of Christ, the third coming of Christ, the finish of the whole thing. Now it has appeared to some people that the Lord delays His coming. And I'd like to take the position that He hasn't. Jesus said, "No one knows the day or the hour, but my Father only." But the Father does. And there has to be a particular point past which God waits no longer, or we couldn't even use words like hastening His coming. When I say hastening His coming, that must mean that it's hastening it from some point. And then not too long ago, I came across a little statement that has meant a lot to me. In the book Desire of Ages, like the stars in the vast circuit of their appointed path, God's purposes know no haste and no delay. Now, don't tell me that the second coming of Christ is not one of God's purposes. It's one of His greatest purposes to finish what He started. Therefore, I believe that the second coming of Christ knows no haste and no delay, even though it appears like it. Even though it appears like it. And some people wonder, when is it going to happen? How long are we near even at the door? How near is near? In the process of pondering this, you come across a statement by C.S. Lewis that I think is a winner. It gives a little rationale as to why God has not invaded this planet in force and landed with an overpowering phenomena with everybody. Why He has worked quietly and imperceptibly through the still small voice. Why isn't He landing in force, Lewis says? Isn't He strong enough? Well, Christians think He's going to land in force. We don't know when. But we can guess why He's delaying, if that appears to be the case. He wants to give us a chance of joining His side freely. I don't suppose you and I would think much of a Frenchman who waited till the Allies were marching into Berlin and then announced that he was on our side. God will invade, but I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere directly and openly in our world quite realize what that will be like. When that happens, it's the end of the world. When the director marches onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to come, all right, but what is the good of saying you're on His side then, when you see the whole natural universe melt away like a dream, and something else, something that never entered your mind to conceive, comes crashing in. Something so beautiful to some of us, and so terrible to others, that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror to every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. It's no good saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That time won't be time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have already chosen. Now we've got a chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. But it won't last forever. We must take it or leave it. So in God's imperceptible quiet work through the still small voice of the Holy Spirit and what appears to be delay, we are being tested, if you please, to find out if we're really for real and if we are interested enough to take God seriously. Now, I wonder, I don't know how to say this, but have you ever looked at the ceiling or gazed at the sky and wondered what it'll be like when Jesus comes. We have the classic descriptions. We have the verses in Scripture. World-shaking events that take place when Christ comes. And sometimes I feel like I and others are just talking about it sort of casually. We'll be living our lives here, and then, well, joy of all joys, Jesus will come again, and then we'll go off with Him, and then we'll continue living. Oh my. The very best we can do is talk casually about it. Do we have the slightest idea of the tremendous moment of His coming and what that means? When everything that we have ever thought was important fades away into nothingness. And this world looks like but a blot, a dark blot back there in the distant past somewhere. And forever is here. Can you imagine what a day that's going to be? And the important thing is, what kind of effect is it going to have on us, on you and me? Now, the other night I showed you the lighter chair that represents those who know about the three angels and who know the Lord. I also showed you this little blue chair that represents those who know about the three angels but don't know the Lord. You remember that? One man came up after me and he says, "I'm not that blue chair." I said, "Praise the Lord." Just in case you're wondering about whose side you're on, maybe I can give you a little bit to think about here. We have two groups of people in the remnant church. Those who know God and those who don't know God. And the evidence is that those who know God are in the minority, that the majority of people in the remnant church do not know God. Now, what are they like? I have made a little list. This is Grandpa talking now, who used to walk to school through the snow 20 miles. Uphill, both directions. And went home for lunch. I've watched it for some time, and I think this is somewhat accurate. First of all, I'm going to read you about the blue chair, the case of too many traditional Adventists who don't know God and depend upon something else. This person is a nominal Christian. That means Christian in name only. They live the unconverted life, has little time for God. A text for the day is a duty. Other time priorities, like TV and sports. This person is a legalist, whether conservative or liberal, it makes no difference. You have both kinds of legalists. They deny salvation by works, but they live salvation by works. They are more critical than loving. They usually put a dollar in the offering. They are interested in freedom from trouble. They are not too interested in freedom from sin. They are nervous about the end times. They depend on the church for their security. They don't do their own homework. They have little assurance of salvation. They hope to get to heaven, but not too soon. They talk more about the church than about Jesus. They will defend the Sabbath sometimes on the spot. They think that the SDA mission is to get everybody baptized after getting them to go to church on Saturday. They like to see Babylon roasted. They are uncomfortable with the communion service. They want the professionals to do their witnessing for them. They are nervous about the judgment. They pick and choose from the inspired writings or ignore them altogether. And their standards of living are influenced by the crowd. Would you like to hear about the other chair? The people who know about the three angels and who also know God. You see, both of them are in the remnant church because it's the remnant church doctrinally. But you can be a member of the remnant church and not be one of the remnant. Because there are two aspects of the remnant people. Remnant truth and remnant experience. It's very interesting that there are people out there in the world at large, among other Christian people, who have the remnant experience. They know God. They have a relationship with Jesus. That's the remnant experience. And you are not one of the remnant until you have both the remnant truth and the remnant experience. Then you're one of the remnant. So the person who is for real, the remnant within the remnant, shall we say, are genuine Christians. They live the converted life. Time for God day by day is top priority. They spend as much time with God as they do watching TV or eating. They are heavy on relationship, so they're not behavior-centered. They are not legalists, though they are more conservative than liberal. They reject salvation by works. They live salvation by faith. They are more loving than critical. Their stewardship is not based upon public appeals. They are interested in freedom from sin. They are not too concerned about freedom from trouble. They are excited about the end times. They don't depend on the church for their security. They do their own homework. They have full assurance of salvation. They plan to get to heaven and soon. They talk more about Jesus than the church. They defend the Sabbath and its deeper meaning. They believe that the SDA message is the righteousness of Jesus instead of our own. And that this is what the three angels are all about. They believe the SDA mission is that everyone know Jesus and therefore have obedience that comes through faith. They like to see Babylon saved, not just roasted. They are comfortable with communion service as a special time. They don't want the professionals to do their witness for them. They are excited about the judgment. They don't pick and choose from the inspired writings. Their standards are not influenced by the crowd. And they go to camp meeting. So these two groups of people, along with the people out in the world from every kindred, tongue, and nation, are going to be responding in a different way when Jesus comes down the vaulted skies. You know that there are going to be people who say, "This is our God, we waited for Him and He will save us." You know that there are going to be people who say, quick, the rocks and mountains, please fall on us and hide us from the face of Him. It all depends on where you're coming from. In the days of Jesus, Jesus marched into the temple and cleansed the temple. There were two groups of people around. And it wasn't long before the marketeers and the money changers were fleeing for their lives, if you please. And at the same time, the halt and the maimed and the blind and the children crowded in to be near Him. What a difference. What a difference. There's a song that came from yesteryear that I used to like to hear people sing, about what things happen when Jesus comes. One sat alone beside the highway, begging. His eyes were blind, the light he could not see. He clutched his rags and shivered in the shadows. Then Jesus came and bade his darkness flee. "Unclean, unclean," the leper cried in torment. The deaf, the dumb, in helplessness stood near. The fever raged. Disease had gripped its victim. Then Jesus came and cast out every fear. So people today have found the Savior able. They could not conquer passion, lust, and sin. Their broken hearts had left them sad and lonely. Then Jesus came and dwelt Himself within. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the fears are wiped away and the tears. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. You ever hear the song? Oh, you did. You did. Then we should sing the chorus. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. About 100 years ago, I was a freshman at La Sierra College. And my brother had been there 2 years before me. And he knew everybody on the campus. And I didn't know anybody, and the first few weeks were the pits. I would spend quite a bit of time sitting on the bed in the room staring at the wallpaper or the ceiling. And one day I was homesick. So I decided I'm going home. It was Friday. I'm going home. 330 miles north in Fresno. So I put some Greek cards in my pocket so I could study my Greek, and I started walking to Fresno. Of course, I was hoping to get a ride. I didn't get that lucky, if you please. I walked a lot. I remember going up the El Cajon Pass out of San Bernardino and seeing the railroad trains headed my direction. I thought, oh, I could be one of those kind. And I remembered how you get your legs cut off when you try that. So I didn't do that. It was a long day after 10 rides and standing in the Mojave Desert in the sun for what seemed like forever. I was finally walking down the streets and to my block. It was dark, Friday evening. I went up on the porch and I looked through the window where my father and mother were. My father was going over his sermon for the next day. My mother was reading the Review and Herald. I watched them for a little bit. Then I burst in the door with my usual greeting, "Let's eat." My father jumped up. He swallowed his tongue. He was so surprised, and he hugged me. And my mother just sat there. Just sat there and watched. I said, "Mother, what's wrong? Aren't you surprised?" "No," she said, "I knew you were coming. I knew you were coming. What is it about mothers?" One of these days when Jesus comes, you can be among the people who say, "I knew you were coming. I knew you were coming." And then we'll meet our loved ones again. My father went to sleep. We laid him to rest. We were a long time getting that marker for his grave, and finally we arranged it and got it. And I was up to see my mother one day. She was 91. Took her out to the cemetery, and we stood and looked at the marker. Showed my father's beginning and ending dates, and it showed her beginning and blank. We looked at it for a while. I said, "What do you think, Mom?" "Well," she said, "I've done pretty good living this long, haven't I?" "Yeah," she said, "let's have a little prayer." So we had a little prayer. Then she said, "Now let's go get a candy bar." I took her, I went to the drugstore, I left her in the car, I walked in, I said to the lady, "What kind of candy bar do you get for your 91-year-old mother?" She says, "Any kind." Then we got the news. Mother got sick one day. She died the next. I hurried up to be by her side, along with the others. And we stood by her side for the last 4 hours. We watched the monitor going flat. We felt her hands getting cold. And we said goodnight the best we knew how. And then we took her out to the same plot where her father was. They had opened up the earth right beside him, and we were thrilled. We saw a corner of his down there. They were as close as they could get. And when I think of father and mother, and when you think of your loved ones, do you think of it in terms of the second coming of Christ? I have a couple of poems that I like. Sometimes I recite them in the bathroom mirror when I'm shaving. Then I start crying. Then I start laughing because I'm crying. But here they are. I often think of days gone by, back when I was a lad, of how I always loved to be a tagging round with Dad. Dad taught me by example things that time and space can't sever, and many a happy time we've had, Dad and me together. I remember once 'twas long ago, while walking down the lane, the birds were singing here and there, each one his own refrain. Dad taught me that old adage about the truth, birds of a feather. And I kept thinking as we went, yeah, Dad and me, together. The years passed by and changes came, a family of my own. But many a time we went again to that old country home. Dad's steps were slow and shorter now, but still it seemed he'd rather. And soon we'd be a-walking round, Dad and me together. Dad's gone now. He's left us here, lonely, sad at heart. We always knew the time would come, someday we'd have to part. But if I, like Dad, can sail life's sea through rough and stormy weather, there'll come a time we'll always be Dad and me together. Well, I've got to have equal time for Mother, so I'd like to remind you that whether you live or die, whether you live or sleep, rather, you'll see Jesus come. Now the changing years have found me far away from thoughts of home. Now no mother bends above me when the time for sleep has come. But it brings my poor heart comfort, and it gives me peace within just to think that I'm little and my mother tucks me in. As I kneel there with my brother by the bed above the stairs, and I hear our gentle mother saying, "Boys, remember prayers." Then she comes and kneels beside us. "Father, keep them from all sin." Oh, her kiss is tender, gentle, when my mother tucks me in. When at last the evening finds me, and the day of life is done, all the things of earth that bind me shall be broken one by one. Then, O Lord, be thou my comfort. Calm my soul, thy peace to win. Let me fall asleep as gently as when mother tucked me in. One of these days soon, Jesus will come. And I loved it the way our morning meeting ended this morning. The speaker was obviously enraptured with what he was doing. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and we shall be changed. My, what a day. And the dead in Christ shall rise, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's no way that I can describe the scene. All you can do is read it, and even that is only in terms of words. But I understand there's going to be a 7-day trip as we travel through the universe to that place that God has prepared. My father used to talk about the distance. He had had a real interest in astronomy. He got it from Knox, an Adventist astronomer of yesteryear. HMS Richards had a real interest in astronomy. Well, I don't know exactly where Knox got it, but my dad had this news that it is 55 trillion miles to the open space in Orion. And then, of all things, it's another 50 trillion miles through the open space, that corridor, to the other side. So, my father had added this up and said it's 105 trillion miles, at least, to heaven. And as you know, the astronomers have been intrigued for a long time by that cloud at the other end of that corridor that is always there, covering some tremendous light. And they've been able to ascertain that that light at the other end of the corridor is a non-heat producing light, even though it is tremendous. Well, my father used to play around with the distance a little bit, and he'd say, 105 trillion miles, how to be if you could travel there for 1 cent a mile, 1 penny a mile. Says, how long has it been since you made a trip on 1 penny a mile? Then you begin calculating, figure out how many of us are going to go at 1 penny a mile. We don't have the resources it takes to get there, not even at 1 penny a mile. Well, I was talking about this in Denver one time, and after the meeting, an astronomer came back to the back room where the ministers were. He says, would you like to hear the latest on the distance? And I kind of went hot and cold. He had it. And 105 trillion miles is nothing. He pointed out to me that it is 55 trillion miles across the open space in Orion. In other words, that corridor is 55 trillion miles wide. Can you imagine? Well, whatever the distance, and whoever is right, God has made provision for us to get there. What will we do on the 7 days trip? Will there be some campgrounds along the way? Who needs campgrounds? We'll be busy talking with our loved ones and comparing notes of what has happened since we last talked. And finally we come to the heavenly country. And there something happens that has moved me again and again. Have you read it in the book Great Controversy? It has to do with the father of our race. The father of our race. Adam fell. Eve fell. Someone said the problem wasn't the apple in the tree, it was the pear on the ground. And then Adam and Eve began to live a life of reproach. People would point the finger at them and say, you're the reason for all this. The fading leaves, death and decay, heartaches, trouble. Now, we managed to be able to put up with 70 years, maybe 80. That's about the best we can do. And most people, God sees best to let them go to sleep. It's a relief. A relief. My father used to say, "Would you like to live life over again?" And people usually say, "Oh yeah, I sure do a lot of things." No, no, no. Live life over again and live it exactly as you've lived it. All the joys, all the sorrows, just the same. And the longer a person has lived, the sooner they say, "No thanks. No thanks." Then he would point out that if this life, at best, would not be worth living over again, then there's only one reason for our existence, and that is to prepare for the eternal country and to help someone else prepare.
Amen.
Well, Adam had to live over 900 years, and 900 years he was tortured with the reproach that came, the result of his fall and his failure. Just think how many times he must have been discouraged and perhaps depressed and maybe wanting to give up, but he didn't. And he continued to hold to the good news of a Savior, of the Lamb of God to come. And finally, you read in the newspapers of those days, Adam's obituary. Adam, dead at 900 plus years. Now we go to the other end of the story. We have made our 7 days trip from earth to heaven. We've gone through the long corridor in Orion. And the redeemed come into the city of God. And apparently before going into the city, there's a great large plain. And the millions of people who have lived and died, who have accepted Jesus, stand there. Because there are some interesting events to take place. Now, how everybody can see, don't bother to figure it out. If we know about the media and the satellites and the televisions and all of this, then certainly God knows about the physics principles behind them all. And as you describe the picture when reading the book Great Controversy, you come to a moment that is a breathtaking moment. As the ransomed ones are welcomed to the city of God, suddenly an exultant cry of adoration rings out. The two Adams are about to meet. The Son of God stands with outstretched arms to receive the Father of our race, the one He created. The one who sinned against his Maker, and for whose sin the marks of the crucifixion are borne upon the Savior's form. As Adam sees those scars from the cruel nails, he does not fall upon the bosom of his Lord, but in humiliation casts himself at Christ's feet, crying, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Can you imagine that scene? Adam, what, 12 to 15 feet tall. And he cast himself at Jesus' feet. Tenderly, the Savior lifts him up and bids him look once more on the Eden home from which he has so long been separated. After his expulsion from Eden, Adam's life on earth was filled with sorrow. Every dying leaf, every victim of sacrifice, every blight upon the fair face of nature, every stain upon man's purity was a fresh reminder of his sin. His agony was terrible as he saw iniquity abound. Imagine his remorse when, in answer to his earnest pleas and warnings, he was reproached as the cause of it all. With patient humility, he bore for nearly 1,000 years the penalty of his transgression. Faithfully he repented and trusted in the merits of the promised Savior, and he died in the hope of the resurrection. Now the Son of God has redeemed man's failure, and Adam is reinstated in his first dominion. Transported with joy, he beholds the trees that were once his delight, the very trees whose fruit he himself had gathered in the days of his innocence and joy. He sees the vines that his own hands trained, the very flowers that he once loved to care for. As his mind grasps the reality of the scene, he will comprehend that this is indeed Eden restored, more lovely now than when he was banished from it. As the Savior leads him to the tree of life and plucks the glorious fruit for him to eat, Adam looks around and sees a multitude of his family redeemed, standing in paradise. He casts his glittering crown at Jesus' feet and embraces his Redeemer in love. Then he lifts up his voice, and the vaults of heaven will echo with the triumphant song. And Adam's family will join him, casting their crowns at the Savior's feet as they bow before him in adoration. This reunion is witnessed by angels who wept at the fall of Adam and who rejoiced when Jesus, after his resurrection, ascended to heaven. Now, as they behold the work of redemption accomplished, they unite their voices in the song of praise. In the land where song was born, can you imagine the glorious scene? As we try to imagine this glorious scene, there's only really one thing that counts. Will you be there? And may I remind you that when Jesus comes again, there is nothing important except, do you know him? Do you know him? I would like to conclude with the four things that God does not know. Did you know there are four things God does not know? The great God of the universe, God does not know a sin he does not hate. God does not know a sinner he does not love. God does not know a sin he won't forgive. And God does not know a better time than now. I would like to urge you to make a decision. I am not going to do what I have seen done so many times and has driven young people up the wall. Try to divide you into two or three categories and get the soft lights and the music going and tell you a couple of tear-jerking stories about people who got run over by railroad trains when they left the meeting without making their decision. But I believe that the Holy Spirit is big enough to get his own decision from your heart. And I believe there are probably as many decisions that need to be made here as there are people. And you know, and only you know, what that decision is, tailor-made for you right now. It comes from conviction. Conviction happens through the Holy Spirit working upon the human heart. It starts with simply an idea one day when you're praying, that's all. An idea comes in and goes on. The next day it comes in and stays a little longer and goes on. And it continues to grow until this idea becomes a conviction, something that you must do, that the Holy Spirit is inviting you to do. And the closer you are to Jesus, the stronger the conviction is. And the farther you get from Jesus, the weaker it becomes. And some people pull away because they want some relief from that conviction. But I believe that there are as many different convictions of what you need to decide tonight as there are people here. And although there is not much support in the Bible for the typical traditional altar call, there is plenty of support in the Bible for deciding now. Now is the time. Today is the day. Don't wait, and who would want to keep Jesus waiting anyway? We used to have neighborhood Olympics. Did you ever do this when you were kids? We played follow the leader. We'd begin with that. We'd go through the most ridiculous places. The brambles and the bushes and the hills and the mud and the swimming pool. And finally, we would end up at the garage. And then they put a ladder up and all the boys would get up on the garage roof. And all the girls would wait down below. Then they'd take the ladder away. You know. Does this ring any bells? And you're supposed to show whether you are mucho macho. My friends were wise. They jumped right away. I didn't. And I learned a universal and timeless principle. The longer you wait, the harder it is to jump. Don't wait, neighbor. I hope that the decision that most of you make is that you are going to either begin or continue a solid relationship with Jesus from now until you see Him face to face. But this may bring with it all kinds of other decisions, and I invite you to make that decision now, because the longer you wait, the harder it will be to do. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for the good news that Jesus will come soon. We understand that you'll come with Him. You're not going to stay home keeping house. You're coming with Him. What a glorious day that's going to be. We pray that you'll help us to be among those people who say, we knew you were coming. We knew you were coming back. This is our God, and we've waited for Him. Please, Lord, make it real to us tonight as we look wistfully toward heaven, and help each one here to make that decision that they have been thinking about and respond to the Holy Spirit. And then help us, we pray, to have camp meeting next week in our own closets, and the week after that in our own closets, or in the field, or under the trees, until we see you face to face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.